One is that wandering helps me think about what I'm talking about. But there's an even more important reason why I like to wander when I preach. It's harder to hit a moving target. So if you're fixing to throw anything, it'll be harder to hit me. So I'm going to have you take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. The theme of the conference is plugged in. And of course, the ultimate is plugged into Christ. And that was what our theme verse is. John 15:5. But plugged in also involves being plugged into the church. Because Jesus died to redeem his church. He purchased his church with his own blood. One of the things that Sammy reminded us of yesterday is that it's impossible to love Jesus, and it's impossible to truly be in fellowship with Jesus if you do not love and are not in fellowship with his people. And so I have the privilege in two of my three sessions today to talk about being plugged into the church. And we're going to be talking this morning, this first session, about the church as the bride of Christ. And secondly, the church as the body of Christ. And that'll be our second session. And then the third time that we have together today, we're going to try to pull together all the resources that we've had to talk about this weekend and helping us to learn how to win the battle over against sin. And we'll do that. We'll talk about that tonight. So let me read Ephesians 5:25-27. We're going to be mentioning a number of texts, but this will be the main one. So let me read these verses for you. And then I want to pause and ask Jesus for his help as we open his word together. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for this new day that you've given to us. Thank you for your people that you have gathered here from all over this country and in many ways all over the world. As Heath and I have the privilege of fellowshipping with a group of believers that most of whom we've never met before, but we are all in the body of Christ that you purchased to redeem. Even though geography separates us during most of our time, we are in fellowship together because of your work on our behalf. And I pray that you would help me to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters here today. Help me to build them up. Help me to encourage them. Help me to strengthen them. But most of all, Jesus, help me to exalt you by proclaiming your word with truthfulness and with power. I need your help today if I'm going to be a blessing to your people. And so I pray that you would help me right now, and Lord, that you would use these words to encourage your people. And so we bow our knee before you as we look at your word during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The church as the bride of Christ is one of the significant metaphors that the scripture uses to describe the church and the relationship of Jesus to the church. I want to talk a little bit about a metaphor. A metaphor is a great word picture. Sometimes, and the scripture is filled with metaphors to describe something more powerfully than even ordinary language would. Let me give you an example. Psalm 42 verse 1 says, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul longs after you. Anyone living in the ancient world, the picture of a deer that is that is searching and looking for water to satisfy its thirst and then finally drinking after looking for water for so long is a far more powerful way of illustrating just hunger for the Word or just desire the Word of God. Again, they're both saying the same thing, but the metaphor is a far more powerful way of expressing it. Now, metaphors can be misused. For example, if you use as the deer pants after the water, so my soul longs after you. If you conclude from that Bambi is a Christian, you've missed the point. Anybody know who Bambi is? The little Walt Disney movie? A deer is not a Christian. That's not the point of the metaphor. The metaphor is to paint a powerful word picture to get us to think more passionately about hungering and thirsting after God. And the scripture is filled with metaphors that describe the church. Again, I've mentioned two of them. The church is a bride, which is what we'll look at this morning. The church is a body. The church is a building. Yesterday, you are the vine, we are the branches. Or I am the vine, Jesus said, you are the branches. That's another metaphor. You have a holy temple, a people of God, and a number of metaphors. Some authorities, some scholars have categorized over 80 of these that relate to the church and different terminology. There are about seven of them that are more prominent this morning. Or today we only have the opportunity to look at two of them. The two that I think in their own way are the most significant of all the word pictures. Why metaphors? Because as I mentioned, metaphors describe something far more powerfully than mere words could describe them. Why so many metaphors? And why are the metaphors so different? Bride, body, building, flock, branches, etc. Why are they all so different? Because no one picture can either fully describe the church or the significance of Jesus' relationship with the church. And so we need to make sure that we don't make the metaphors walk on all four legs, but at the same time recognize that each word picture provides us with precious truth, not only about the church that Jesus died for and redeemed and placed us and made us all part of the body of Christ if you know Jesus, but also tells us a lot more about Jesus. Because each of the metaphors in Scripture specify a relationship between the believer and Jesus, or the church as a group and Jesus. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. He is the head, we are the body. He is the foundation, we are the building. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the shepherd, we are the flock. He is the great high priest, we are a holy temple. So each of these all specify a significant relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. And so the two that we're going to be looking at today, the church as the bride and the church as the body, are very, very important to put together. I was originally going to do them in reverse order for a couple of reasons. Not notably is that the body is the one that is the most prominent one in the New Testament. But I thought, because of the implications of what it means to be in the body of Christ, I thought it would be a good idea to reverse the order. And I want to talk about the bride first. The relationships, the church as a bride is a relationship of love. The church as a body is a relationship of life. So Jesus describes the church as the bride of Christ. Now, the bride, the word bride, or the church as the bride, does not appear in Ephesians 5:25-27. The concept certainly does. But elsewhere, the church is described as a bride, Revelation 19 especially. When the church is revealed from heaven, you have the believers that are coming back to earth to reign with Jesus on earth with the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And he's already reigning in heaven, but there will come a day in the future when Jesus will set up an earthly kingdom on earth in fulfillment of all the promises that he made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And when Jesus comes and sets up his rule on earth, we will reign with him. And Revelation 19 describes the bride as being revealed from heaven, arrayed in beautiful garments. And we'll look at that passage a little bit later. But there are two aspects that come out of this idea of the church as the bride of Christ. And I want to explore these with you this morning. Number one would be the infinite love of the bridegroom. The infinite love of the bridegroom. Number two would be the exalted status of the bride. We are not lovable by nature. We are not lovely by nature. It is not that there is something good in us that makes Jesus love us, but the fact that Jesus loves us, it is that reality that gives us an exalted position. Not because we are anything good in and of ourselves, but because he loves us supremely. So I want to talk about this a little bit. Number one, the extent of Jesus' love. The extent. We talk about love all the time. And our culture uses the word love. And often when our culture uses the word love, it has either no idea what they're talking about or often the wrong idea about what they're talking about. Love is viewed as romantic, emotional. And there is an element of that involved in human relationships. Between men and women, and that certainly pictures much of what love is. But love, as the world defines it, is very temporal, very often misdirected. But the one thing I want to begin our time together this morning with is to communicate to each of you, my brothers and sisters, that you are loved. You are absolutely and positively loved by the sovereign of the universe. He loves you. And whatever else may be happening and whatever else you may be thinking, let that truth sink into you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You are loved. But who are the people whom God loves? Romans chapter 5 tells us that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, even when we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The people whom Jesus loves are people who at one point hated him. We were by nature the enemies of God. We were by nature the children of wrath. Which is one of the fundamental and profound differences between Jesus' love for us and the love that we tend to share with other people. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. D.A. Carson wrote an incredible book a number of years ago called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he includes in that book an illustration, and I'm going to try to remember this, an illustration and tweak it a little bit according to my own little wants. But he includes an illustration of a young couple that's courting. They're college students. The exams have just been completed, and now the boy and the girl are walking hand in hand on the beach. And he looks deeply into her eyes, and he says, "I love you. I really do." What does he mean by that? Well, assuming that he has honorable intentions and is not just using that as a line to get her to do what he wants her to do. Let's say that he means at least this. As I look into your beautiful eyes, I see the depths of beauty residing within them. As I look at that beautiful black hair, I'm reminded, and as I see the sun bouncing off of it, I'm reminded of the beauties of the sun setting into the dark sea. When I look at your beautiful, radiant smile and your white teeth that just poleaxes me from 1,000 miles away, your personality is so beautiful and engaging that I want to be with you at all times. And he just goes on down through the list. Probably means something like that. What he certainly does not mean is something like this. As I look at your hair, I want to use it to grease my car. As I look at those eyes, that one yellow one, that one green one, and the red one that's right in the middle of your forehead, I am smitten. And every time you roll your eyes at me, I just pick them up and roll them right back. Your nostrils each reside in a different state. Your breath would embarrass a herd of garlic-eating elephants. You have such nice, even teeth. Because number 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9 are all missing. Your personality makes Attila the Hun look like a wuss. I don't think that's what he would be meaning when he says that. When Jesus looks at us and he says, I love you, I really do, what does he mean? To hear some presentations of the gospel today, it's almost like we are so good and so irresistible and so utterly attractive that Jesus just can't live without us. But we are the people with the three eyeballs. We are the people with the greasy hair. We are the people with the bad breath. We are the people with the yucky looking teeth. We are the people with the nostrils and separate zip codes. We are the people with the abominable personalities. And yet Jesus looks at us and he says, I love you, I really do. Why? Because he is Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God is speaking to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he says that the Lord did not set his love on you because you were better or greater in number than all the other nations, but the Lord loved you because he loved you. Does Jesus love us? Yes. Why does he love us? Because he does. And that's the only answer you will ever need, because the reason why Jesus loves us does not stem from anything in us. It stems from the fact that he is God and it is God's very nature to love. Jesus loves because he is God. And what's wonderful is Jesus doesn't merely love those who are his friends. He loves those who are his enemies, who were his enemies. Every single one of us in this room, even those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and I pray that that is the vast majority of us that are in this room here this morning. And if you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, part of the reason I wanted to begin with this is because this is a natural segue into the gospel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for her. The ultimate demonstration of Jesus' love for the church is that he gave his life to redeem the church. And this is love, John says in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But if you are here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, your status before God is that you are His enemy. You hate Him. You abominate Him. You reject Him. You want nothing to do with Him. But in spite of all of that, Jesus still loves you. And He died to redeem you. But if you're here today and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, never forget that the description I just gave is what you were. All of us at one time were His enemies. All of us at one time abominated Him. All of us at one time rejected Him. We despised Him. And yet Jesus, when we were still in that condition, died to redeem us. That's the infinite love of the bridegroom. It's seen in its extent in the kind of people that He died for. He died even for His enemies. But even in the price that He paid to express His love. He didn't just give us gifts, although He does do that for us as believers. He gave Himself. Again, the wording of Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. When we talk about love, we have to begin with Jesus, because He is the exemplar. He is the picture. He is the ultimate picture of love. Sammy reminded us of this last night, and a number of times, when he reminded us that we love because what? He first loved us. The whole command in John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17, for us to love one another is predicated upon the fact that He demonstrated to us that love to begin with. So the infinite love of the bridegroom, it's shown by not only the fact that He loves us even when we were unlovely, but He paid the ultimate price. And then the expression of that love. Of course, we talked about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but His love doesn't stop with merely His sacrifice on our behalf. He sanctifies us, and I want to talk a little bit more about this in a few minutes, but for right now, notice that verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians 5 follow on verse 25. 26 and 27, when Jesus saves us, He doesn't leave us to our own devices. When Jesus redeemed His church, He didn't become an absentee husband, as it were, or a husband that abandoned His wife. Verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He may present to the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I hope you notice in these verses, there are three tenses here, three ideas. He gave Himself for the church and cleansed her. That's all past tense. Now He's sanctifying her. That's present tense. But that sanctification will continue, verse 27, until He presents the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish before Him. Salvation in Jesus is past, present, and future. He saved us in the past from the penalty of our sin. He's saving us in the present right now from the power of sin. But one day in the future, He will save us even from the very presence of sin. Because the One who began a good work in us, Philippians, Paul prays this for the Philippians, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. God's going to finish what He started. He redeemed the church. He's right now sanctifying the church. And one day, praise God, the day is going to come when we see Jesus face to face. And when that day comes, we will see Him as He is. And we will be like Him as a result. And everyone, 1 John 3:3, that has this hope in Him, in Jesus, purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. Because there's the whole panorama. That's why there's a lot packed into these three verses. The whole panorama of salvation is packed into here. And Jesus is the one who accomplishes it all, who provides it all, and who makes it all effective. He's the one who does the work from beginning to end. The infinite love of the bridegroom. But then number two, in the brief 8 hours I have left, I want to talk about the exalted status of the bride. And there are five words that I want to give you here. Five words. Number one, her position. Her position. She is already a bride, even though she has not yet had been joined together with her husband in heaven. There's an already not yet idea here. We're not, the church is not waiting to become the bride. We are the bride. But we are waiting for Jesus to come to bring us together to be with himself. There's a lot of parallels here with the Jewish marriage ceremony. I want to talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. But there is a brand new position. We have been changed from being an enemy and being as someone who is in antagonism against Jesus to now being the bride. So the position has changed. But number two, the purity has changed. The purity has changed. We looked at the fact that verses 26 and 27 talk about the fact that Jesus, when he redeemed the church, redeemed it so that he might sanctify it. The word sanctify means to set apart. It has the idea, when it's used in ethical contexts, to make holy. It's when Jesus is gradually replacing sinful patterns in our life with patterns of obedience and patterns of holiness and making us more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he uses a number of different things to accomplish this. But Jesus' goal is so that when people look at us, they see Jesus. They see Jesus reflected in our lives. He sanctifies us by the cleansing. Notice this, verse 26. By the washing of water with what? The Word. The Bible. The truth of the Word of God. The revelation of God. We'll talk more about this tonight. But the Bible is an essential means that God uses to cleanse us. You cannot be cleansed apart from the Word of God. Sammy reminded us of this last night. And a verse that I want to come back to tonight. But Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. How does a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Lord, don't let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart in order that I might not sin against you. This is one of the key means that God uses not only positively to cleanse us, but negatively to keep us from sin. It's the word of God. That he might sanctify and cleanse it to present her as a spotless bride to her husband. And of course he does this by giving us the righteousness of Christ. God made him, the Bible tells us, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The beautiful thing is there's a transaction that this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 pictures. There's a transaction where God took our sins and he put them on Jesus. He took Jesus' righteousness and he credited that to our account. So that Jesus accepted a penalty that did not belong to him, so that he might give us a righteousness that did not belong to us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's where he gives us his righteousness, so that we stand before him as one, as if we had never sinned, even though we had completely sinned and totally sinned. He gives us his righteousness. But it isn't merely that he gives us his righteousness in justification. It's also that he works it out with transformation by regeneration and giving us new life, and then works it out in sanctification, our lives as believers. So there's a purity. There is a purity that's involved here with the bride. Her passion. Again, this is where the big change comes. We used to hate Jesus. We used to hate God. But what does God do when He redeems us as the body of, as the bride of Christ? Our hatred and our enmity is changed from one, is changed to that of love. We've already seen this in a number of texts. We love because He first loved us. This is a fascinating passage that I want to point you to. 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this text in this connection. We've been reminded in the earlier sessions this week, for those of you who are able to be there, of the beauty of 1 Peter chapter 1 in connection with the regenerating power of the Word of God. And there's a fascinating statement right in the middle of that, in verses 7 and 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter says, and he's talking about this in connection with trials. And one of the purposes of trials, even very, very difficult trials, is not only to purify us. So verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice once again, just like in verse 27 of Ephesians 5, we have a focus looking ahead to when Jesus comes again. Verse 8, in the meantime, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We love Him even though we do not yet see Him. But we love Him in anticipation, not only in remembrance of what He has done for us. That's why we observe the Lord's table repeatedly until Jesus comes, as a reminder of the tremendous price that He paid for our redemption. But even every time that we observe the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Even every time that we observe the Lord's table, it is not only a reminder of what He's accomplished for us, but it is done in anticipation that one day we're going to eat face to face with Jesus. Right now we eat together as His body, anticipating Jesus' return. And we observe the Lord's table together in anticipation of the fact that one day we will be with Him face to face. Even that's a reminder. Even though we don't see Him, we love Him. And even though we don't see Him, we believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The position of the bride, the passion of the bride, the purity of the bride. And I want to end with number 4, the progression of the bride. And we already hinted at this a little bit. I'm going to have to use my laptop for part of this because this is a little bit of detail involved in this. I want to take a few minutes to highlight that when Paul uses this idea of the church as the bride of Christ, he has in mind the Jewish wedding ceremony that everybody in the first century would have understood was at the backdrop of what Jesus, or what Paul was hinting at here. And the Jewish wedding ceremony had 3 stages to it. There were 3 stages to the Jewish wedding ceremony, and understanding a little bit of this, I think, will underscore the significance of why this picture is so important. Let me find it here. So the first stage was the betrothal. What's interesting is there's a lot of parallels between the Jewish custom and biblical realities here. Let me tell you the Jewish custom first with betrothal. The first step here was that the bride is presented by the father to her future husband. This was more, in the Jewish context, this was more than the promise of marriage. It was the very initiation of marriage, for the bride was legally considered a married woman from the time of her betrothal. So the marriage status began in the betrothal period, even before the consummation of the marriage ceremony took place in ancient times. What's amazing here is the church today is an espoused bride, being the Father's gift to His Son. The Father has presented the bride to His Son. It's not coincidental that in many places, especially Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays for us, He prays for believers. And many times within that prayer, I think it's 5 or 6 times within that prayer, Jesus describes believers as those who have been given by the Father to the Son. We're His gift. This is the betrothal. The Father is presenting the bride to the Son. And that would initiate the marriage. Having being done before witnesses, the betrothal was binding and could not be broken except by divorce. The betrothed could become a widow, receive a bill of divorcement, or be punished for unfaithfulness. The Christian parallel, the gift, though it was made before the foundation of the world, this is God's choice. He chose us in Him, in love in Him. There's a connection of election with love. In love He predestined us in Ephesians 1. This choice was made before the foundation of the world, before any of us came into existence, according to Ephesians 1 and other texts. But even though that choice was made before the world began, it was sealed in our life's experience when we trusted in Jesus. In the Jewish wedding custom, the betrothal was usually accompanied by a ransom payment to the bride's father. It's not coincidental that the Bible regularly describes Jesus' death as a ransom. He paid the ransom by giving His own life. So Paul tells the Ephesian elders, for example, in Acts 20:28, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Then, of course, the fourth element here is that the prospective groom would return to his father's home to prepare a dwelling quarters for himself and his bride, after which he would return for his bride. Parallel here is obvious. Jesus came to earth. He accomplished our redemption on the cross, but then He went back to His Father's house. Remember what John 14 says, that where Jesus is comforting His disciples the night before His crucifixion? And He tells them not to be discouraged. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go. In My Father's house there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so He's coming back. The marriage It's already been initiated. Thank you. It's already been initiated, but we're still awaiting its consummation because Jesus has gone back to His home to prepare in His Father's house a place for us to come dwell with Him. More than one person has commented that it took the Trinity 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and everything that in them is. Jesus has been working on our dwelling place for 2,000 years. How beautiful do you think that's going to be? It's going to be so beautiful that the things that we hold in greatest value here, things like gold, they're going to use to pave the streets there. This is an amazing anticipation of what it will be when Jesus returns back for us, which is the second stage, and that is the return. After an indefinite interval, and the bride-to-be didn't know when that was going to be. The husband knew when it was going to be, but the bride-to-be didn't know when it was going to be. After an indefinite interval, the husband would return for his bride and take her to their future home. Similarly, the Lord Jesus will escort the church to heaven. We've already looked at John 14. Let me mention 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming back to catch his bride to be with himself. And then, of course, that third stage is the wedding ceremony itself. And we have a beautiful picture of that. And maybe this is just a good passage for us to close with. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 is anticipation, in anticipation of this great day. Revelation 19. I want verse 11. Whoops, wait a minute. Oh, it's back up to verse 7. This is the voice of a great multitude crying out, and let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. This is the angel. And John falls down to worship him. But the angel said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then we have this amazing statement beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And this is our groom, who's coming back with us, or we're coming back with him. And unlike marriages on earth that are ultimately separated by death, this one will never be separated by death, because death will be done away with. In heaven, there's no more death, among other things. So we will always be with the Lord. So the church is the bride of Christ. And this tells us two things. Number one, it tells us the unlimited love of the bridegroom, the infinite love of the bridegroom. He loves us infinitely. He loves us passionately. He loves us sacrificially, even though we're not only undeserving of his love, we are ill deserving of his love. We hated him, and he still loved us. He redeemed us. He gave us his righteousness, and he took upon himself our sins. And having given us his righteousness, and having given us a new nature, he is right now sanctifying us. He's given us a new position. He's given us purity. He's given us a new passion. And one day we will be with Jesus face to face. And my prayer is that we in this room will joyfully anticipate the day when we will see him face to face, and that we will live our lives in light of that soon coming glorious day when we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving your life to die for us. Thank you for all that you have done. And we pray that you would fill us with an even greater understanding of what it truly means to be your people, to be your bride. And I pray that you would use what we have talked about here this morning to encourage and build up your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.